I'm sure some of you can relate to this. Our children are adults now. Married. Thank you, Jesus. Or maybe they're still at home. Now, I can remember our kids in the morning, especially in bed. And I remember trying to wake them up. It was like pulling teeth with a pair of pliers, right? You can relate to that. And as they became teenagers, it became more difficult. Right? You can agree. I see shaking his head back there. Now we live in a two-story home, so all the bedrooms are upstairs, so you know, I would call them in the morning. And I'd use, you know, fairly loud voice, and they wouldn't hear me. So I'd call them again in a little higher pitch, and 9 times out of 10, it was the same thing. You know, didn't hear me. So the next time, I would yell, "Wake up! It's time to wake up!" Nothing. So then I'd go up there, and I'd have to walk into their rooms and gently, I must add, shake them. That's what it would take to get their attention. Right? Am I right? And like a loving parent shakes his child, God is shaking the world today in an attempt to wake us up from our slumber. And like a child who doesn't wake up immediately, the shaking becomes a bit more serious. And the United States, well, for that matter, the world, continues in its slumber. And you can count on the shaking becoming more and more severe. The Twin Towers have toppled. Our shorelines have been battered by hurricanes and tsunamis. And major cities have been flooded, turning thousands of Americans into refugees. Our financial system has been compromised by a cyber glitch. And it's filled with uncertainty. ISIS and Al-Qaeda are killing Americans, particularly Christians, as well as others around the world. Racists are murdering pastors and church leaders. And then we have the scoffers that are spoke about in the book of Jude, who are bringing a delusion on the church, preaching God, but there is no Jesus. Well, if there's no Jesus, there's no Trinity, there's no cross, there's no resurrection, and there's no hell. And recently, the decisions by the Supreme Court on laws passed by state legislatures on local government pertaining to marriage, sexual orientation, gender identity, that pose significant challenges to God's word and to his church. We are forced to protect our theological integrity, governance, and activities of faith-based nonprofits relative to facilities, employees, marriage ceremonies, counseling, and other ministries. And then we have the latest deal with Iran, which has ignited a firestorm of criticism from Israel leaders and American politicians on both sides of the aisle. Here's a quote from Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. Quote, "Today a terrorist nuclear superpower is born, and it will go down as one of the darkest days in world history. The deal doesn't end Iran's nuclear program, it preserves it, close quote. It's like providing a pyromaniac with a book of matches. It wasn't long ago that the Obama administration, their State Department, tagged Iran as being one of the world's foremost state-sponsored terrorism. Things are changing rapidly, my friends. Rapidly. So the question is, what will it take to wake us up? And that's the title of my message, Wake Up. How many more signs does this country need to witness before we begin to see what's happening around us? What is it going to take for a spiritual revival in this nation and the world for that matter? What is it going to take for a revival in God's people's hearts? And for most of us that are awake and warning others of the impending judgment, we're not taken seriously, are we? In fact, some of us are being ridiculed and mocked as a radical conspiracy theory. So what I want to take a look at tonight is, what is worldliness? And when we talk about worldliness, we're not just talking about a certain cultural dimension. What we're talking about is a whole world system of beliefs and conduct that are opposed to God. So the ways in which this world thinks and the ways in which this world acts is contrary and opposed to God. That's worldliness. And so what Jesus basically tells his disciples is this: you're going to love me, and I'm going to love you. You're going to love each other. And it's going to be more beautiful than you could ever imagine. You're going to bear much fruit. And oh, by the way, there's this group of people called the world. They're going to hate you. And they're going to kill a lot of you. Billy Graham said this, quote, "As for the world system of evil, we are to be separated from it. This then is our problem: to associate with and love those who are involved in the world without being contaminated, influenced, or swayed by them. This distinction can be achieved only by a close walk with Christ, by constant prayer, by seeking the Holy Spirit's leadership every hour of the day. We are in the world, but the world is not to be in us." Close quote. So, what we're seeing in the present world crisis is the result of not any one factor, but a continual occurrence of causes and effects combined to set the world stage for a conflict which quickly bring an end to hundreds of years of progress in Western civilization, and it's establishing new centers of international power. And we know what the future holds. It is going to be dramatically different than the past. In this dark picture, only the Word of God charts the course and gives us the intelligent explanation of worldwide confusion that exists today. Please turn with me to your Bible, to the book of John. And we'll be in chapter 15. And we'll pick up in verse 18. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Verse 20. Remember the word that I had said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Lord Jesus, Father, as we read your word, as we come before you, Father, and we see how things are rapidly changing. And as we sing these songs, empty us, Lord. We need to be filled with your Holy Spirit. We need a cleansing in our hearts and our minds. We ask, Father, as we look at persecution, tribulations, Father, help us to be prepared for what's to come. We ask these in Jesus' name. Amen. What Jesus is telling his disciples is, we've had a great journey. I'm about to die, and by the way, I didn't tell you this from the very beginning. I wanted you to love me first. They're going to persecute and kill you as well. So where we find ourselves in John 15 is just hours before the Lord Jesus himself is to be murdered and betrayed. Judas Iscariot has already departed. He has already put his plan into action to have Jesus killed. And Jesus, looking at his disciples, gives them a few concluding words. And as it hits the final hours of Jesus' life here on this earth, he's meeting for the last time with them and having this conversation. And one of the things that he wants his servants to know, his students to know, is you're going to be hated. You're going to be opposed. You're going to be killed. So don't be surprised when it happens. You're in good company. They've done the same thing to me. And here's another thing. In their rejection of you, it's not actually the rejection of you, it's the rejection of me. And it's also the rejection of God, our Father. Here's what we can take from this. We should be living in such a way that will bring condemnation to this world. What that does not mean is that we pick a fight with everyone. That we're mean. That we declare a cultural war. That we pick a political issue and just go out and try and get ourselves persecuted. Not at all. As we love people, that, my friends, to the world is a declaration of war. We love them, and they hate that. And Jesus is telling his disciples this. In a few hours, the religious leaders of Israel will be condemning the Messiah and crying out for his blood. And in his sermon exposing the Pharisees, Jesus openly said that they would persecute and kill God's servants. Matthew 23, verses 34 and 35. And throughout the Gospel of John, it is evident that the religious establishment not only opposed Jesus, but even sought to kill him. As he continued his ministry, there was a tide of resentment, then hatred, and then open opposition against him. So when you think about it, the disciples, they shouldn't have been surprised when they saw that Jesus was being a subject of persecution. They had seen how they hated him. So let's take a look at some of the blueprints on how a child of God should conduct themselves in this world. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 20. And I'm only going to take a look at one verse, and that would be verse 3. I'm reading out of the ESV. It is an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling. Now, if you're in the New King James, it says, stop striving. This verse gives us a life-changing principle on conflict. The verse begins with a concept of honor. And when we're drawn into meaningless conflicts, the wise person doesn't get swept up into the drama. He or she steps back, aloof. Now that word aloof draws from the Hebrew word Shabbat, which means to cease, to desist, to rest. When stifled knocks at the door, a wise person doesn't answer it. He or she refuses to join the contention, and when attacked, not even to defend themselves. Aloof from strife is a choice to not get into an argument, a decision to step away. And when you have that perspective and can see which fights are meaningless and not worth engaging in, you do yourself, your loved ones, and everyone around you a favor. Now, although there are some conflicts that are important to engage in, others are meaningless strife. Think of the pointless conflicts that come up in the circles of your own relationships. For those quarrels not worth fighting for, what a difference it would make to follow this proverb and keep aloof from strife. How might that change the dynamics of our relationships? Think about it. Maybe there's someone here tonight that is facing a little persecution or a mountain of persecution in the name of Jesus, which is bringing about an overwhelming amount of suffering and conflict in their lives. I've experienced it in my own life. first with my dad, and there's nothing more disheartening than a division within the family. I gave my life to Jesus when I was about 30 years old. That was only about 10 years ago. And we were the black sheep of the family. We weren't invited to functions anymore. We were the outcast. They didn't want to have anything to do with us. And it was hard. I loved my dad. It was difficult. And then, with my job, you know, when it's with your job, it's tough. With family, well, you can be separated from them for a period of time, but not your job. You can't break that off. You got to be there. You got to eat. You got to put a roof over your head. And I remember when I started working for Farmer Brothers, we were going to harvest back in 83, I think it was. Yeah, 83. And I got involved with the men's study. And I was a warehouse man. I worked in the warehouse. And we had two different buildings in the same complex, and one was vacant, and we occupied the other. And I would go on my lunch hour, and I would take my study, and I'd go into, there was no furniture in this building, the one next door, and I would just sit on the floor and lean up against the wall, and I would sit there with my Bible, and I would do my study. And I remember the manager at the time walked in, and I saw him walk in, and I didn't pay any attention to him. And he walked in, and he kicked my feet. And he said, "Why do you do that?" Yelling at me at the top of his voice. And I looked at him, and I'm like, "What are you talking about, Joe?" And he went on to tell me that he grew up in Arizona. His dad had left his mom, and his family went to the Catholic Church for food, and they denied him. And he was mad at God. And he saw me reading, and he persecuted me. I was persecuted where I was next in line to get a sales position, and they said I wasn't qualified. They passed me up when I should have been promoted. It happens. But until the Lord returns, or until we die, we must live in a hostile world and face continued opposition. How can we do it? What is the secret to the victory? It is the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Paul gives us an unusual analogy of what we should be like to this world. And I want to take a look at that. You can turn there. I'll read it. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And I'll be looking at verses 14 and 16. It says this. It says, "Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." Stop there. So what does this mean? Well, if you're a follower of Jesus, you should stink. It's unavoidable. Paul paints a picture of the effect we have on this world in these two verses. In a sense, people have an awareness of God in us that could be likened to an odor or a smell. Paul warns us to expect two extremes to this. For some, our scent is a fragrant which is pleasant, the aroma of life. And for others, our life smells offensive, a stench of death. But here's the other point that Paul brings out here. We can't have it both ways. If we're going to be used by God as a witness for the gospel, then to some people, we are going to stink. It's unavoidable. And just like Jesus is the aroma of death to those who are perishing. So here's the question. So why do we try so hard to avoid the reality? Is it because we don't like rejection or suffering? Or could it be fear? What is fear? Fear is false evidence appearing real. Being a Christian doesn't make us exempt from the tough training, which means rejection and suffering. Think about it. If the training was easy, we would not be prepared for the tough days ahead. Let's not be oblivious to the fact that a war is raging. And in this war, we're either winning or we're losing. It's one or the other. Make no mistakes about it. It's going to continue to get more intense day by day. So may we store up the truths of God's word in our hearts as much as possible, so that we are prepared for whatever rejection and suffering we are called upon to endure. That's what I love about the church. The church isn't a building, it's us. And in it, we gather together to not only equip one another, but to encourage and to pour into one another. That's the church. And we also know that one of Satan's greatest weapons is false accusations. Now, whether these accusations are coming from other people, from our own circumstances, or from within ourselves, we need to remember that Satan has instigated them. But we do have the breastplate of righteousness to defend ourselves against these attacks. Now, there's a military side to the Christian life. And although we welcome peace on this earth, it's not happening. The Bible frequently uses the images of war to depict the Christian life. Paul exhorted Timothy to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ in 2 Timothy 2:3. In fact, the first picture of the Lord gave of the church was a military one. He told the disciples that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. Matthew 16:18. And in ancient times, it was common military tactics used by armies to break down gates of the enemies with a battering ram. Once inside, they could destroy the opposing armies. Likewise, Jesus told us that Satan and his forces would not prevail, that Christianity would march on. We are assured the church will win the war. And with that being said, The Christian life is not a playground. It's a battleground. It is. And whether we like it or not, every Christian is called to be a soldier and fight the good fight. 1 Timothy 6:12. Concluding, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. And I want to take a look at 7 verses. Picking up in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that we may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Stop there. So, Paul lists here the different parts of the armor that we need to put on in faith. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. Often Christians are duped into thinking that they don't need a certain piece of the armor. But here's the thing. If we leave any piece out, we're exercising pride. We are saying, well, God, I don't need that particular part of the armor. I'm good. I've got everything under control in that particular area of my life. No. What we're told by the Apostle Paul here is to put on the whole armor of God, not just a portion of it. So, let's take a look at the different pieces of armor. We'll start out with a belt of truth. We must always remember, Satan hates godly integrity. He hates it. And just as the belt was used to hold the soldier's garment and weapon, God's word represents a life that is pulled together as a witness to serve Him and to glorify Him. It speaks of integrity. Truth in the inner being. It's the conviction of life that leads us in the right direction, which is God's word, the only truth. And of course, Jesus was the greatest example of a life of integrity. Throughout His life on this earth, Jesus had only one purpose and one goal. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. John 4:34. Let's take a look at the breastplate of righteousness. Let's not forget that Satan is the supreme liar and accuser. He loves to destroy our Christian witness to this world with what? Accusations. He loves to torment our minds with past mistakes and sins. And when we begin to dwell on them, and forget the forgiveness that we have received, we feel that we are not worthy to serve the Lord. And just like the breastplate covered the front and the back of the Roman soldier, it's God's righteousness that covers our daily lives. And in the Bible, we find two kinds of righteousness: imputed and imparted. Imputed righteousness is justification, which God gives us by faith. Imparted righteousness is sanctification, which we live out in our lives daily. So the question that we must ask ourselves is, are we demonstrating the righteousness in our lives to this world? The shoes of peace. The shoes of peace not only give us the stability, it also gives us balance. Satan loves an unbalanced Christian. Loves it. Those who don't apply the whole counsel of God in their lives, they take portions of the word to fit their needs. The shoes also give us the mobility to stand our ground in the battle. Sometimes we just can't stand still. And the problem with the church today is that some believers are standing still, not willing to move from their position. There are times that it's necessary to change our approach of sharing the good news. But the gospel itself never changes, never changes. The shield of faith. The shield that Paul is referring to here is, it's not a small one. It was the kind of shield that covered the whole soldier when he crouched down. The faith that he's talking about is everyday practical faith. The faith that says, I'll not rely on my own self or anyone else. I'm trusting in God to give me the victory for today. The very first passage that I memorized was Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And here it is. Lean not unto your own understanding. Acknowledge him in every way, and he shall direct your path. That's the key. Leaning not unto your own understanding. The helmet of salvation. What is the purpose of the helmet of salvation? It's to protect our mind from the enemy's attacks. Salvation involves your mind. In order to be saved, an individual first must repent. And repentance is a change of the mind. It's changing your mind about sin and understanding how much God hates sin. And the last one, the sword of the Spirit. The only way, brothers and sisters, that we're going to resist this world is by attacking with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We must be careful not to separate the sword from the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that teaches us God's Word and guides us into His truth. The problem today is there's a lot of Christians that acquire a great deal of Bible knowledge, and they think that knowledge alone can defeat the enemy. That's not true. Only the Holy Spirit can know our thoughts and our intentions lying within us and can convict us of our sins by using God's word. Satan wants us to separate Scripture from Scripture so he can deceive us into rejecting God's word. But let's never forget that Jesus has won the war. And for us, he has given us the same resources that are used to overcome the tempter, the indwelling Spirit of God, the inspired Word of God, and the interceding Son of God. We don't need anything else, do we? That's it. Let's pray. Lord, Father, how we desperately need to be filled with your Holy Spirit. As we see things changing rapidly, help us, Lord, to put on the full armor of God, to be equipped in every aspect of our Christian life, to not just be hearers, but doers of the word. Give us a hunger and a desire to spend time with you in your word so that we will know these truths, so we'll be able to share it with this lost world. I pray for each one of us, Father, that you would renew a right spirit within us. Forgive us of our sins, Father. Change us to be more like your Son. In Jesus' name we pray.